And remember, this is a revelation of someone. This is not just a collection of sayings. This is not a collection of just images and visions. This is a revelation of someone to someone. So this is a revelation of Jesus to an angel, to John, to the church, to us. So this is a revelation of Jesus to us. And so when we hear revelation, let's always hear that as this is Jesus revealing himself, revealing who he is and revealing who we are and how we live in response to him. And this is Jesus speaking to his church. This is Jesus speaking to us. Let's read Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. We stand not out of formality, but in acknowledgement and worship. This is God's holy, inspired word. Revelation 3, verse 1. Into the church, angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in my sight. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not spoiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. This is God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you care enough about your church to not let your church stay asleep. God, thank you that you care enough about us that you sent your Son to rescue us, to save us. Jesus, thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit to make us alive. You've rescued us, you've redeemed us, and you've not left us alone. You don't leave your church alone in struggles and difficulties and temptations. You don't leave your church in sin. You don't leave your church when it's asleep, but you come to your church and mercifully speak. Jesus, would you speak to each and every one of us here today? Thank you that this word does speak to us, that Lord, these words are written to us because we have ears. I pray that you would make us able to hear by your Spirit. Enable us to remember, to keep, to respond to your word. God, I pray that you enable me to preach, enable everyone here to hear effectively, to be attentive to your word, to listen up as if you are speaking because you are. So Lord, we ask that you would do what only you can do through this simple means of preaching. Lord, would you speak to us and make us alive again? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been said that the Christian life's not a game. It's not just a ticket to ride the train to heaven. It's not about belonging to a club. It's not just some social activity. Why we gather, it's not just getting together to make you feel better about yourself, to make me feel better about myself, just because it makes my life better. No, being a follower of Jesus, it changes everything. It's a radical call to follow Jesus, to live for Jesus in response to what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and who he's made us to be. And so it's not meant to be taken lightly. Jesus has a very strong word for his church in this passage. It's the only church, well, at least the first church, that he has nothing good to say, but he has some good things to say. He's not commending the church, but he's giving the church encouragement. He's giving the church hope, and he's wanting the church to wake up, that he's not playing around. He's there for their good. This is a very sobering message, and he tells them some things about how they look. I was thinking about that and what's impressive to us as a church, or what impresses us in the modern era that we live in about the church? What impresses us about ourselves? When you think about an impressive church, when you think about a church that is good, what do you think about? Do you think about a church that's impressive because it's so large, because the numbers are huge, because it's one of the fastest growing churches in America? Do you think about nice facilities, perfectly manicured grounds? What do you think of when you think about a good church? Is it a great band, a perfect sound system? Or maybe you go the other way, and maybe it's meaningful hymns and somber liturgy, and that's your idea of an impressive church. Maybe it's how the pastor looks, and if that's the case, you'll probably be disappointed here. Maybe you like robes, or maybe you like blue jeans, or maybe an impressive church to you is an ironic church that tries not to be impressive, which is kind of a funny statement. What about a reputation for amazing leadership or great training or lots of programs or lots of influence in the community, or they have a soup kitchen or whatever those things are? Now, none of those things are necessarily bad, but what makes for an impressive church? Is it a stunning light display? What are those things? What are the marks or criteria, not just of the church, but if you think about what the church is made up of, it's made up of people who are called the church. It's made up of Christians. So what's impressive about Christians? Is it their works? Is it what they do externally? Is it how they fit in? Is an impressive Christian one who's a good citizen, who has a good reputation? Does it have to do maybe with the condition of our hearts? Well, how do you know? How does a church know? How do we know individually how or what it means to be impressive to God? What is truly a good church? And Jesus addresses that. He talks about the fact that they have a reputation. They have a good name. They have a good name on the outside, but he gives them a diagnosis. It's kind of like going to the doctor. Sometimes we need to go to the doctor, and generally I go once a year to get a checkup. And when I go to the doctor, I go because I know that I need a diagnosis of my condition. I need to understand, what am I, how's my life, what does it look like? You know, I remember the first time I heard that, you know, you're doing pretty good for a man of your age. I was a little offended. I think I was 30 at the time. Like, what do you mean pretty good for a man of my age? It was like, well, over 15 years ago. So, you know, I remember being offended. Well, I'm pretty good, first of all. And a man of my age, I'm young. But I needed a diagnosis, and you need a checkup. Jesus has something to say about the state of his church, about those in his church. And he's running a diagnostic. Really, the book of Revelation is addressing different areas. The great physician coming to his church, addressing different areas and different bodies in need of correction. But like the great physician he is, he comes not because he's being mean. You know what? My doctor, he doesn't tell me things that I don't like to hear because he's mean. He tells me those things because they can be addressed to avoid problems. Jesus communicates with his church because he loves his church. Whenever you, as a believer, are experiencing the correction of Christ, whenever you're receiving him addressing you personally or addressing the church, he's correcting an issue, you need to think of him. He's a great physician. He is not coming here to condemn me. He's coming here to address something that needs to be changed for my good. So Jesus tells this church in Sardis, he tells them really two things because he loves them and doesn't want them to be self-deceived. He comes to them and he tells them two things. He tells them the condition of the church. He tells them what kind of shape they're in. He tells them the condition of the church. And the condition of the church, and it's that they're sleeping and they're about to die. He tells them the condition of the church, and then he gives them a prescription, or he prescribes something for the church. And we'll see that after we see what the condition of the church is. And right away we see the condition of the church. It's not good. It's not good. Imagine that this was you that Jesus was speaking to. He tells them, he says, the church is sleeping and about to die. It's shocking finding out something you didn't know about yourself, right? Sometimes the response, it can be denial or disbelief. You know, we don't even like knowing that we have something on our face, much less something seriously wrong with us. Sometimes we don't want to believe the truth. We don't want to face it. We make excuses. No, I'm really in much better shape. No. Those test results, they don't really tell the truth. I had a big meal last night before I got my cholesterol taken. Or you can begin to justify that in your own mind. Or you know what? Oh no, this is just my winter weight. You know, or whatever excuses you make. We like to have reasons and justification. And sometimes we want to argue with assessment. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like it when somebody tells me something about myself that's not positive. My first inclination is probably a whole bunch of things. Denial, argue, blame shift, change the subject, point out why they're wrong. Jesus comes to the church. He assesses the church, but it's not to condemn them. He's not giving them a death sentence. He's trying to rescue them from their peril, trying to get them to change. Listen, whenever Jesus comes and he addresses our hearts, our minds, he calls us to action, it's don't try to argue with him. Don't be foolish like I often am and think, well, I have all these excuses. You know, I've been really tired lately and I've been distracted and works really hard and all these other things. And you know, we can tend to respond in so many different ways. And he addresses the condition of the church as for the church's good. When he addresses our condition, it's for our good. Not to make us feel condemned or feel sorry for ourselves or somehow beat ourselves up or, you know, wallow in guilt or self-pity, because I think we can tend to do that as well when somebody addresses something in us, because our identity is actually in what they think of us. And so if somebody close to me tells me something that's not flattering about myself, I can get discouraged and feel down. And it's not because of a good reason, it's because I now look worse in their eyes and I don't like that. Jesus comes to us and he lovingly addresses us. He knows what's on the inside. He knows the spiritual condition. He says he has the seven spirits of God, is what he says in this illustration, this vision he gives to us. He has the seven spirits of God. He has the perfectly all-knowing, all-seeing, complete spirit of God that he comes with to the church. And he has the angels of the church as well. He has the messengers of the church, the angels of the church, the church, the ones who are responsible for the care of the church and watching out of the church, who report back to him. He sees perfectly. He has the all-knowing spirit that is in each and every believer as well. He has the spirit. He knows our hearts. And he says, I come and I want to tell you something. I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your sleep. And it's like you're dead. And he tells us something. He says, you are asleep, but he also says you're dead. He says, I know you have this reputation, this name is the literal translation of being alive, but you're dead. And that's helpful because you can think, okay, well, he's saying you have this name of the living. This is a verb that he uses, and yet you are like the dead. And he uses a noun there. And so he says that although you should be like the living, you are actually like the dead. There's a deadness to you. And there's something about you that is deadened to him. That's not alive to him. Something about you is deadened. It's fallen asleep, and you're about to die. Now, whenever we hear Jesus addressing each of the churches, we can have this tendency to check out and think, this doesn't apply to me. I'm doing really great. I'm not asleep. I'm alive. You know, just like all the previous messages to the church, this is the fifth message to the church. But at the end of each of those messages to the church, there's something really critical that's meant for each and every one of us. It says, he who has an ear. We all have ears. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to not just the church, but to the churches. All of these messages are meant to all of us to address us at different stages, at different places in our lives, and different areas of our life. All of these messages in some way apply. And so he says, you have a name of the living, but there's a deadness about you. There's a deadness that characterizes you. There's some remnants of life. He says, some of you, there's still some of you that are alive, but there's remnants of life. But it says there's something in you that's still alive, but strengthen what remains, because you're sleeping, you're numb, you're about to die. I remember about 30 years ago, a week from now, from today, on March 24th, 1989, there was a catastrophic oil spill. It was the largest oil spill that ever happened to a ship in the United States waters. It was the Exxon Valdez, I don't know exactly, I can't remember, but I can't believe it was 30 years ago, for one. It felt like just a few years ago, but 30 years ago, this ship in the Prince William Sound of Alaska, it struck Prince William Sound's Bligh Reef. It ran into the ground a mile and a half west of Tatalik, Alaska, at just after midnight. It spilled 11 million gallons of crude oil. It was the largest spill ever in U.S. waters from a ship, and it was considered to be the most devastating human-caused environmental disaster, second only to the Deepwater Horizon debacle, the oil pump thing that happened back in 2010. Prince William Sound is really remote, and it's a haven for all kinds of creatures, salmon and otters and seals and seabirds. They were all impacted. I remember seeing pictures of these, all these creatures covered in crude oil. And the spill impacted 1,300 miles of coastline. 1,300 miles of coastline. That's almost the entire eastern seaboard of the U.S. The tragedy, though, was that it was easily avoidable. It was easily avoidable. They ran into the ground, to the reef that was there. They knew it was there. They knew the reef was around. But the problem was the captain wasn't at the helm. He'd gotten drunk that night and was sleeping off a bender. The crew was groggy. Everybody was tired. They have a third mate, not even the first mate, but the third mate was who was in charge at the helm. And the problem was he never even looked at his radar. Well, the reason he never looked at his radar is because the radar was turned off. And the reason the radar was turned off is because it didn't really work. Because they didn't really care about that. They didn't pay attention to that. And the third mate was, what most people believe, he was asleep. And so they struck the reef in this avoidable accident. If they hadn't fallen asleep, if they had remembered what they're supposed to do, if they kept safety protocols, they wouldn't have crashed. But I thought about, what if somebody had flown in on a helicopter and landed on the ship's deck because they saw that they were headed for peril? And by the way, the Coast Guard was supposed to be monitoring too, but the Coast Guard was asleep. And so imagine, though, that somebody went and they landed on the ship and they went into the cabin and they said, "Hey, wake up! Avoid this disaster that you're about to have." I don't think that they would be angry with them. And if they were, maybe later they would realize what they've been saved from. The results would have been different. It would have been merciful if they were warned. It would have averted the disaster. And so that's what Jesus is doing here for this church. Jesus does that for his church because he loves his church. He wants his church to wake up, to remember, to wake up. This message is not just for the church in Sardis. This message is for all of the churches. Can you imagine hearing this news if you were that church that Sunday morning? When you were hearing this message read to you, you had been hearing rumors about this letter that Jesus dictated to John, and this it was fantastic visions, and this letter contained seven messages to all these seven churches in your area, just 40 miles away. So, I don't know, Landrum or wherever 40 miles away from here might be. You heard that, hey, the letter had gotten there, and it was coming to your church this Sunday, and this Sunday you were going to hear what Jesus had to say to you. And so you get your kids up early if you have kids, or if not, you get up early and you have breakfast and, you know, kind of rub the sleep out of your eyes, and you get to church because you want to hear from God. You want to hear from Jesus. You know that you need to go to church. You're a Christian. That's how you live. It affects everything about you. And so you go to church just like you've been to church so many other Sundays. And you come in, you expect to hear an uplifting message, and you think, okay, I want to go to church because I want to hear an uplifting message to help me in my week. And so you think, hey, maybe this message from Jesus that John has dictated, maybe this is going to be the thing that just, you know, makes everything better. How would you react if you heard this assessment yourself? If you heard Jesus say to you, you've got this name of a Christian. You're called a Christian. This name means you should be alive in Christ, but you know what? You're not. You've got this deadness about you, and you're sleeping. You know, I think for us, we've become kind of callous to hearing scripture like that, and we don't read it as if they would have actually heard it then. But imagine reading this as if it was written to you and I. Jesus speaks to a sleepy church because he wants to warn them to wake up and avert death. Like Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:5, they had all the appearance of godliness on the outside, but they were denying its power on the inside. They looked lively on the outside. They looked like they were alive. They had a name that was alive. Maybe there's a big church, is what John Stott imagines, that they were a big church, they're numerically growing. Everybody thought they were alive because of their size. Maybe there are dramatic things happening in the church. Maybe it was well known, maybe it's famous in the region. Whatever reason this church had this name, this reputation about being alive. But Jesus says, you know, you're really impressed with yourself. You've got this name. You're really happy about what people think about you. But let me tell you, you have this deadness about you. This outward appearance, I know the difference. I know that's not where your heart is. I know that it's just a facade largely. You're taking it easy. You're coasting. Taking the easy way out. Taking the convenient way. You blended into the world so much that the world thought well of them. They had a good name, that they were alive. Maybe the church thought, maybe the world thought, that's a good church, or the people in the community, that's a good church. I think that church is good because they do good things, and they don't seem to be like those other churches that kind of say things that are mean or say things that are disagree with how we live, and they don't really challenge us in how we live. And so I like this church because this church is welcoming and friendly, and I feel comfortable there. Maybe they were proud of their name, but they'd fallen asleep. They'd given in to worldly impulses around them. I wonder if they even knew it. You know, when Jesus has to give a wake-up call, it's likely because they didn't know they were asleep. I wonder how many of us, there's areas of our life where we're sleeping, and Jesus wants to give us a wake-up call. He wants to speak to us and say, hey, there's areas in your life that you are deadened to me and that you have become asleep. I want you to wake up in those areas so that you don't die. The evaluation that Jesus had was a sobering one. And it was meant to get their attention, meant to encourage change. It was meant to help them, and it's meant to help us. You know, so many times I'm not living for what matters. And if I evaluate my own life and think, okay, is there anywhere I'm asleep? You know, let me think about different areas of my life, you know. Think about my parenting. Where am I sleeping in my parenting? Am I applying what I know, what I've received and heard about Jesus to my parenting? How am I doing there? Am I asleep in other areas, things I've become deadened to Jesus by living for the things of the world? You know, we can become deadened to the things of Christ, and it can take the luster of life away. When you start living for your reputation, you become deadened to the things of Jesus, or maybe you're living for money, or success, or self-indulgence, or ease, or performance. It's not too late. Jesus mercifully lets them know their true state. And then he lets them know that they need to change, that change is actually possible, that they can wake up. They're sleeping. This is not good. You have a reputation. It's not true. I know it's on the inside. But here, I have a prescription for you. I give my church a prescription. So Jesus here, he gives the church a prescription. The church needs to wake up and remember the gospel. He says, you need to wake up. And then synonymous with that waking up is remembering what they've received and heard and repenting. This is Christians he's speaking to here. These are not unbelievers. Don't somehow think, I'm better than them. That's not who I am. This applied to unbelievers. No, this is a believing church that Jesus is saying, wake up, strengthen what remains. There's some life there, but wake up. And you know, we might not be there exactly ourselves, but there are areas where all of us are tempted to fall asleep. There are areas where all of us are kind of giving in to those deadening temptations of the world. And so Jesus speaks to each and every one of us, says, don't forget my grace. Don't forget the motivation that it inspires. Don't forget you're in a spiritual battle. Don't lose sight of me and my return. Don't forget who you are in me and the implications for your life. The church has slowly fallen asleep. They failed to see that they need to feast on Jesus, have communion with him daily to stay awake. You know, you can go about your day and never think about Jesus. You can do that. I'm not encouraging that. I'm not saying it's a good thing. But it's possible. I know that because I've done that. You can go about even the work of the church, getting up and having your to-do list of people you need to talk to, preparing for a sermon, whatever it might be, all these good godly things, serving in some way. You can do all those things without actually thinking about the motivation for those things and thinking about who you're doing them for and why you're doing those things. And you can go through the motions and you can be asleep. Maybe you ever been asleep like that? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. You can go to sleep at work. But you can get up and go to work and you just go through your day not thinking about Jesus. You can go to sleep at school, not relying on God, not thinking about why you're even doing school, why you're doing work. It's actually so that you can glorify God, give testimony to him, give evidence of his grace in your life. You're applying yourself at work, applying yourself at school, not so that you just get into a great college or like so you can get rewards or money or whatever. It's actually so that you can glorify God because he's made you alive and now you want to live for him. But you can go through your day at work and school not thinking about those things. You can go through your day if you're at home taking care of kids and you're just so busy, so frantic that you're not applying the goodness of Jesus to your day. Wherever you are, whatever season you're in, whatever age you are, whatever station you find yourself in, whatever role you have, I think it's possible as Christians to fall asleep. And so Jesus, we're in the classroom with him and he's dropping the book, you know, from 6 feet up and it makes a loud noise and you're kind of startled awake. He wants us to respond. He says, you know, you looked okay on the outside, but these works, they're not pleasing to God. I've not found them complete. It's not that they earned favor by their works. It's that their works weren't being done in light of what they've received and heard. They weren't being done by the Spirit. They slept so much, they effectively weren't functioning as a church, and their works weren't effective. They're kind of going through the motions. You ever do that as a believer? You ever just go through the motions as a Christian? They weren't done in faith. They were unworthy, dead works. And it's like the church had passed out from drunkenness or filling itself with other things. They'd gotten so full, so satisfied with all of these other things. They had this spiritual food coma. They'd fallen asleep. What are you satisfying yourself with? What are you filling yourself up with? He said, if they have to act quickly, strengthen what remains because you're about to die. But here's the good news. All hope wasn't lost for this church. Even this church that he didn't have good things to say, there was hope. And this is Jesus. He's the one who has the perfect Holy Spirit with him. I love the imagery that he says. There is hope. He has a prescription for the church that we can receive, that we can apply. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit that he brings with him. There's a reason why at every vision to the church, he explains a different aspect. Now, this is a unique one because unlike the other messages to the church where he repeats the vision that he gives to John at the end of chapter 1, he doesn't do that here. Instead, he goes back even further to the very beginning of who he is. God the Father, God the Son, God the perfect sevenfold Spirit of God. He goes back to the very description of who he is. The church needs to go back and remember who Jesus is and what he brings us. What does he bring us? He brings us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that enlivens us, that gives us life, that gives us the ability to respond. He says, I'm the one, I have the Spirit. The seven spirits of the church. Seven spirits of God for the church. And they need this Holy Spirit in order to wake up and become alive. And it was true for that church in that day. It's true for us as well. We need what Jesus brings to make us alive. And maybe you're sitting there today like me as I was preparing for this message. As I was thinking, boy, there's a lot of areas I feel like I've fallen asleep in. You know, being a pastor doesn't make you immune to being sleepy in different areas. And I'm not talking about physically being asleep because I am most often physically sleepy. So that's not what this is addressing. He says, wake up. It's not just physical sleepiness. He's talking about a spiritual deadening, a spiritual sleepiness. of not remembering, not being motivated by God's grace, by the gospel in those areas, in some areas of life. You kind of just go through the motions. You just do what you're supposed to do, but you're not alive to God in those areas. But there's real hope here. You see, Jesus brings the Spirit to the church. And there's a chance for them to wake up, to be revived and enlivened by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So if you're thinking to yourself, you know, there's some areas where that's me. I've fallen asleep in some areas. Here's the good news. He brings the enlivening, reviving Spirit of God with him. The same Spirit that raised him from the dead, he offers, he brings to you. And then what's his prescription here? He says, well, three things really. There's three doses, three pieces of medicine that we need to take. And he says, remember, keep, and repent. Remember, keep, and repent. Now, what does he tell them to remember? He says, remember then what you received and heard. What has the church there in Sardis received and heard? What did they receive and hear? What would they have known he was talking about? Because they would have understood this. You know, what is a church supposed to do if they find themselves asleep? What are you supposed to do if you find yourself asleep? Just give up? Give in? Just say, oh, well, this is the way it's always been. This is the way it's going to be. I guess I should just accept those things. No, he tells the church, remember. You know, don't give up on the church altogether. Some people see, okay, the church is asleep, and so they think, I don't want to be a part of the church. So they walk away from the church because the church is asleep. You need to wake up. Or maybe you're a part of the church, and you think, you know what? I'm just going to give up going to church, gathering together, because it doesn't seem to make any difference. And the answer he gives us is not that. Not to the church with some of the biggest problems, this church and the church in Laodicea, churches with the biggest problems. He doesn't say go away. He doesn't say stop meeting. He says, remember. And remember what you received and heard. You know, the Israelites were constantly told to remember in the Old Testament as well, right? I think of three big stories of deliverance in the Old Testament. You think of the story in the Old Testament of David and Goliath. You know, the Israelites were constantly being pointed back to big stories in their past. And the story of David and Goliath is a story of this giant man, this man who just seems so tall that it's almost unbelievable, but it's incredible, this giant of a man. And he's no way anybody can defeat this man. There's just no way. And so the only way for the armies of Israel to succeed is if someone steps up to the plate and defeats this man. There's just no way. The king, he's quaking in his boots. Saul's too scared to go out against him. And so this little shepherd boy, who's slight, small, nobody thought much of him. He says, I know that my God is greater than that giant. And so he goes and he confronts Goliath. And God miraculously delivers Israel through this forerunner to the Messiah, this David, this king. And they're to remember not just how great David was, but how great the Messiah is, and looking for the great Messiah who delivered them from their biggest giant. And then you see later on the story when Israel is in captivity. Worship the king, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they won't bow down to the king. They won't worship the king. And so the king, he takes this furnace that was probably heating the palace up, and he takes this furnace and heats it up to several times more than it was. It was so hot when they get near to the furnace to throw them in. The people who threw them in died from the heat. And they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, and miraculously, there's now a figure walking in the fire with them who looks like the Son of God. And the king sees us, and he's startled, and they come walk out of the fire. They don't even singe. They don't smell like smoke. What are we meant to see? That Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are great? No, we're meant to see that there's one who's like the Son of God who rescues from fire, rescues from giants. And then Israel, you see that when they were in captivity in Israel, I mean in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt in captivity, they were slaves. There was no hope. The world's largest army at the time was at their backs. They had been delivered out, and yet they're facing this sea in front of them. There's no way they can cross the sea. The army's at their back. They are destined to drown or be crushed by the wrath of Pharaoh's army. And so God delivers them from their biggest problems. He parts the sea. He delivers them from Pharaoh's army. He makes the seas swallow up their enemy. He rescues them. He sets them on dry land. He rescued them from their biggest concerns. And what do? They complained about little things. If God could rescue them from a flood and from Pharaoh, couldn't he surely rescue them from these other smaller things which paled in significance? So often remembering is important. It's important to remember for us. What has God delivered us from? Yes, we still have problems. We still have concerns day by day. We still get hungry. We still need water. We still feel like we're wandering in the desert at times. But comparatively, God has delivered us from the wrath that we deserved and from drowning in our sins. He's delivered us. He's set us free. He's brought us out. Yes, we still have small things comparatively to walk through. But in comparison, the sufferings of this present life are nothing in comparison with the glory that we'll receive. Why? Because the biggest problem we have has been dealt with. He's slain our giant. He's brought us out of the fire. He's rescued us from the flood. He's delivered us from the wrath of the enemy's armies. He's done the biggest things. He's done the most important thing. He's done it all. And yes, we still have issues. We still have mosquitoes and wasps in life, and they're a pain. We still have some stink bugs flying around. But he's done what is most important. Remember what you've received and heard. Remember what you've received is that Jesus did what we could not do, weakened in the flesh. None of us were able to rescue ourselves. We were destined for hell, destined to receive the wrath of God forever, destined forever to be separated from God. That's what we need to remember, what we've received and what we've heard. What we received is the good gift of God's grace. It has nothing to do with our merit, but that Jesus says, I'm going to rescue you from the fire. I'm rescuing you from drowning. I'm rescuing you from the army. I'm rescuing you from the greatest giant that you can ever imagine. Live in the good of that. We know what they received and heard was the good news of the kingdom of God. How do we know that? Well, we don't hear anything in the Bible really about the church in Sardis specifically except for Revelation, but we know that in the book of Acts, if you want to turn your Bibles, I have this one overhead, in Acts 19, they're talking about Paul, and Paul is in Ephesus. He's just nearby, 60 miles away or less, and he's gone into the synagogue. It says, for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading with them about the kingdom of God. He says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, and listen to this. This applies. This is how we know what they received and heard. It says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And what did they hear? What was the word of the Lord that they heard? We know this word because it was the same word that Paul preached everywhere, not just in Ephesus, but he also preached it in Corinth and Greece. And 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what they heard and received. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Such a faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What they had received was the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ, it says he's dealt with our biggest problem. So we can trust him for all the relatively minor ones. Now, I'm not belittling all the problems that we have in life. Physical ailments, job loss, strained relationships, all these other issues. They can be daunting. Financial issues, work problems, school problems, bullies, whatever they might be, what people think about us, our relatives dealing with our own junk in our own lives and our family. Those things can seem huge, but we can forget. We need to remember what is the biggest issue has already been solved. And if God has saved us from all of the biggest things that And we need to worry about God's wrath for our sins that we deserve. If his Son has come and he has made us alive in him and forgiven us of all our sins, how will he not also with him give us everything that we need? If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember what you've received and heard. Don't fall asleep. You know, I so often can fail to remember. I can fall asleep. Where do you fall asleep? Where do you remember and apply the gospel? How would remembering the good news about Jesus affect your work? How would it affect your school? How does remembering what you've heard and received, how does it affect your finances and your view there? How does it affect how we spend money and where we give? How does it affect how we serve and how we come to church? How does the good news affect us every morning when you wake up? You know, I was thinking this morning when I was getting ready to come here and I looked out and the sun was just rising and I thought, you know, this is a new day. And when every day the sun goes up, it's a reminder to wake up. It's a reminder, every day the sun rises, it's a reminder to wake up. It's a reminder that it's a new day. It's a reminder that there is something bigger than me. There's someone bigger than me orchestrating the things of this world. Every day is a new chance to wake up and to remember Jesus. Every day is a new chance to wake up and say, okay, how can I apply the good news of the gospel? This good news, how do I apply it? How to remember it? And every day I need to remember. Every day we need to remember it. We need to say, okay, now we got to keep it, hold on to it, because today is going to be a terrible day, you know? Sometimes you have those thoughts, right? You ever have those thoughts? Today's going to be a crummy day. Or maybe today you think it's going to be a great day. Whatever. Maybe you're different. Maybe you don't wake up on the wrong side of bed like I tend to most mornings. I feel like I wake up like an unbeliever every morning. I really do. I wake up just aware of all these little things, the mosquitoes, the hornets in life, and problems and issues, and I need to see the sun, wake up, remember what's true, hold on to what I've received and heard, and repent of where I've forgotten those things, and repent of how I've fallen asleep, and then move forward. If we keep the good news, it's going to have all-encompassing, far-reaching effects on our lives. Keeping it means it guides our thinking. Does the good news about Jesus and what he's done for you and who you are in him and your identity in him, does it guide how you relate to other people? Is it guide in your conversation? Does it guide in what you're living for? Does it apply to your emotions and your feelings? Are your emotions in line with the good news of the gospel? I say it condemningly. It's a struggle at times for my emotions to be what they need to be, what they should be. My emotions are all over the place. Keeping it means we apply it to how we interact with people, how we treat them, letting it shape and drive our worldview and changing what we live for and our values and our mission. They're told to keep it, to remember what they heard and receive, and to repent. What do they repent of? To repent of not holding fast, not remembering, not keeping. And that's a daily thing for all of us. This is written to believers. We daily need to repent. Lord, would you forgive me where I've forgotten, where I've fallen asleep? Help me remember and keep the good news. And there's a chance here for all who hear that message and respond, keeping and repenting. And there's also, though, a dire warning for all those who don't. Don't hear messages like this thinking they don't apply. Hear messages like this and think, okay, Lord, help me. I need to come to you. I need some diagnostics here. How am I doing? Are there any areas I need to wake up? Because if not, Jesus gives here a dire warning. He says, all those who are living like you're asleep, living a spiritual sleepiness, if you don't wake up, he'll come like a thief. There was a story of the city of Sardis. It was a historical, true story of the city of Sardis. It's built around this big precipice, and originally the city was on top of this 800-foot high kind of mount that jutted up out of the area of the valley around it, and there was cliffs on three sides and only one way to get up to the top of this original part of the city where the citadel was. And the city, they thought that they were impenetrable, that they thought that they were not susceptible to attack. And so they only kind of guarded this front entrance way, and the other three areas they didn't, because it was 800-foot high cliff and there's no way an army could come up there, and so they were fine. But that was until the army of Cyrus, they came up to the city, and there was one of his soldiers who noticed that one of the men of the city of Sardis had dropped his helmet over the back wall, and it went down, halfway down the 800 feet. And somehow the soldier scaled down, went down, got his helmet, came back up again. And so the soldier said, that's a way in. And so he and 15 other men went in, and they were able to ascend the wall stealthily, make it to the gates, and allow the army to enter the city. And Jesus tells this city with this storied past, and that also happened with another attacker a couple hundred years after that. So these two stories were alive in their minds, that this city had this impregnable city that was not susceptible to attack. They had fallen asleep on two major times when Cyrus attacked and Antiochus was attacking. And so Jesus says, I'm going to come like that. I'm going to come like a thief if you don't wake up. And you're not going to know what hour I'm going to come against you. There's not going to be any warning, and it's going to be a terrifying surprise, and it's not going to be good. So if you don't wake up by remembering and keeping, if you don't pay attention, that the word for wake up is actually be watchful. If you be watchful, don't think that you're not susceptible. And he says, there's still a few who have not soiled their garments. That word for soiling their garments elsewhere in Revelation is always related in some way to idolatry. He says, there's a few of you who have not given in to idolatry. So what's the thing that they need to wake up to is that, hey, they're giving in to, they've fallen asleep to idolatry. And that's a temptation for all of us. We have so many things that compete for our attention, so many idols that want us to worship them. And I'm not just talking about things. We have so many things that compete for our attention that we can have our garments soiled with. Jesus says, a few who have not done that, and they're walking worthy of the gospel in their actions. They are living a life of holiness. They've clothed themselves with the righteousness of Christ. Because they've been made righteous in Christ, they can now put on holiness. And I'm not saying that he says they're worthy because they've done these things. No, they're walking worthy of the gospel. They're walking with Jesus. He says that the people who are like that, are walking worthy of the gospel, they're aware that they've been made righteous in me and they're walking out, living out a righteous life. So here's the promise for them. They're going to walk with me. Now think about walking with Jesus. There's an intimacy there, a fellowship there, a closeness. He says, people who do that, who live like this, they walk with me. They have fellowship with me. Living for Jesus in your daily lives, it's walking with Jesus. And then the promise as well in verse 5 is for the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Back in those days, the Roman citizens, they would get dressed up for different occasions. If they had a holiday or religious ceremony, they would put on a white toga. But there was a special time when they wore white, and they would wear it when they had triumphed over someone else, and they would take the people they had triumphed over, and they would parade them through the city. But at the beginning of their parade, they would be dressed in white, proclaiming their victory. And so Jesus gives this picture. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. The one who overcomes by trusting in my righteousness, by remembering what you've received and heard, by trusting in the righteousness of me and my name, by living for me, you'll be clothed in white garments. You'll receive the same victory that I walk in, that I've achieved. I love later in Revelation 7, there's a picture that relates to this church, I believe. And Revelation 7 says, then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the promise to the victors, the promise to those who remember what they've received and heard and keep it in their daily lives. Another passage, I think, is written back to the church in Sardis as well. It's in Revelation 16, 15. I don't have this for you in your head. You can flip over in your Bibles if you want. I can read it for you. Revelation 16, 15, he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. There's some language here. It's very similar. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. See, there's four different places in this passage. I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. How will we receive blessing? How will we receive God's blessing if we stay awake? Keep our garments of his righteousness on, so we might not be naked and exposed. We're made to walk in white, not because we've made ourselves worthy, because he makes us, he clothes us. They will be clothed in white garments. Now notice there's two more promises there. Two more promises and then we'll close. All those who trust in Jesus by remembering, keeping the gospel, repenting. Notice the language here. We've been made white. Our sins have been whited over is the literal kind of way of looking at that. And he says, I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. Our names will never be covered over because we are wearing white garments. Our names will never be whited out. And that city, professing the name of Jesus, might have led to their citizenship being blotted out or erased, but we can be sure we have a citizenship in heaven that will never be erased, never blotted out. It doesn't matter what people think about you. It doesn't matter what name you have in the world around. It doesn't matter about the reputation. And I'm not saying your reputation doesn't matter as a Christian. No, I'm saying it doesn't matter if unbelievers think well of you or if you fit in or if you're just, you know, you're just a nominal Christian. I think this was written to people who become nominal Christians. They'd fallen asleep. They were fine. There was nothing wrong with them in one sense. They looked fine. They did fine. They were nice to their neighbor. They waved to the neighbor across the street. Everybody thought they were a nice person. They were fine. They fit in. They were nominal Christians. They were asleep. Maybe they worried about being received by the Jews in the synagogue. Maybe they were worried about being received by the Romans. Maybe they were too concerned about their reputation. Maybe they were too concerned with the name they had made for themselves or whatever those things were. Remember, God sees you as spotless. Remember that you've received this wonderful blessing of the gospel that's taking care of your greatest problem. And you'll never have your name blotted out. It only gets better. Look, just like in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus, he told people, he says, so everyone that acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge also before my Father who's in heaven. What a great promise that is, right? This is not everybody who performs for me, everybody who does all these things, everybody who earns it, everybody who confesses me, everybody who acknowledges me before men, everybody who lives out their testimony, who's really a Jesus follower in what they do, who are not worried about their good reputation and saying, I'm actually going to testify about Jesus and how I live. He says, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father. And Jesus now in this passage says, I will confess his name. Look down at verse 6. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think about that for a second. You know, don't fall asleep on me yet. Okay, we're almost done here, but I will confess, he says, I will confess his name before my Father. You want to have a good reputation? Jesus says he'll confess your name before God. That's better than any reputation you can have. I will confess his name, her name, before my Father. Get that. Jesus knows our names. He's talking to the whole church, but then he talks about individuals' names. Individual name. His name. Her name. You ever been embarrassed by somebody else because they'd done something that you didn't like? Or maybe you've been embarrassed by a relative? You ever been embarrassed by a relative, by the way? I mean, come on, you can raise your hand. Now, if there's somebody beside you, still raise your hand. Just don't tell them it's them. Have you been embarrassed by your relatives? Now, kids, you're embarrassed by your parents? Get that? I used to be embarrassed. My dad would sing really loudly off key, and it was really a horrendous noise. But to God, it's a joyful noise. But I was embarrassed by that. That was silly. There's all kinds of things you can be embarrassed by. You can be embarrassed by somebody in your family. And you're like, okay, he's the black sheep of the family. Oh my gosh, he's saying hello to me. Or you're embarrassed by a friend, and you know they're making a fool of themselves in public, and they're like, oh hey, how are you doing? Like, I don't know them. You're embarrassed by that. You don't want to say their name. You don't want to acknowledge that you know them. Jesus says, no. Church, I know all the things you've done. Remember, receive what you've received and heard. Overcome, trusting in me, and I'll confess your name. Shockingly, Jesus, who knows all of our deeds, he knows everything. He's not embarrassed by us. He says, I'll confess your name before my Father. He openly declares his affiliation with us. He loudly and boldly declares for all to hear that we're with him and we're his. You feel like you don't belong? Maybe you're sitting here today, you feel like you don't belong. That's probably the case for at least half the people here. I would guarantee you half the people in this room, maybe more, that's probably low, feel like they don't belong in some way. Feel like you don't fit in. Feel like you're not a member of whatever society, class, group you feel like you should be. Feel like nobody can relate to you. Nobody knows you. Jesus says, I know you. I'll confess your name before the Father. Jesus says he'll confess that we're his and that we belong. So all of heaven knows. All the angels, he confesses loudly, we belong. We have nothing to fear. No shame. We're with him. We're his. We have his name. We're his bride. Does that affect you and how you live and work? It should. Does that affect you and how you spend your money? All of heaven will know. He will confess our name. He doesn't forget your name. You're on the register. He'll confess you personally, like you're doing a roll call. You know, here's Mike, here's Philip, here's Susan, here's Jackie, here's Josh, here's Gwen, here's Bob. He's mine. Here's Pam, she's mine. And so the same for each and everybody here has placed their faith in Jesus. Insert your name where it says, I will confess his name. Put your name there. I will confess Matt or whatever your name is. Don't just say Matt, that's weird. When our names are confessed, it's confession that we belong, that we are righteous, that we're not guilty, that we're alive in him by grace. This is a message of mercy to his church. This is a message of mercy to each and every one of us, to wake us up, to keep us from disaster. The good doctor has spoken because he wants good for us. Well, why don't we get ready to sing? I'll ask the band to go ahead and come up. And as we're